you need a Bible, we'd be glad to provide you with one. Just raise your hand and one of the men will bring that to you. And you have a bare bones outline of where we're headed today that's being passed out now. Matthew 21, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Stalling a bit to help our men so that they can follow along as well. Verse 1 of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's again ask God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our efforts to understand this passage, and that we would see Jesus and all of his glory in this passage, the glory of his work. We would respond in faith. You would be blessed. We pray that you would also teach us many lessons that we find here as well that will help us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, to be more like him, and also to understand this world and the way this world is and how it acts and interacts. And we pray that you'll give wisdom and grace to be in the world but not of the world, to be wise as serpents while we're in it, harmless as doves. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's important for us to, by way of introduction, just set the timing of this passage. And the last couple of messages as we've moved through Matthew 20 told you that we're getting closer and closer to the time of the Passover. Perhaps some of those things spoken of at the beginning of the last chapter in 20 were a few months before that. Now we're fast forwarding literally in chapter 21, I believe, to the Passion Week. When did this happen? This most likely happened the Sunday before the Friday in which Jesus was crucified. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and they gave him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table, we're told. This is the account where Mary anoints Jesus with that expensive ointment made from pure nard. She pours it out upon him. She uses it to wash his feet with her hair. In that passage, Mary, it seems, is one of few that understands what's happening. He's being anointed before his death. And she's also revealing her devotion and her love for Jesus. That took place on the Saturday night, the night before this account. Many Jews came to Bethany, we're told, when they heard that Jesus was there. Perhaps many of these were with him when he rode into town. They were part of the crowd that was both before Jesus, we read in the passage, and behind him. He was surrounded by a multitude. On the day of his triumphal entry, the crowds in Jerusalem, as you read other accounts of this from the other gospel writers, the crowds in Jerusalem also heard Jesus was coming, John 12:12, and prepared the road with palm branches as he rode in. Now, Jews from all over the Roman Empire have been traveling to Jerusalem. And the city is literally packed with people, with God-fearing Jews. It is jammed, it's filled to overflowing. You can imagine the kind of hospitality that needed to be shown by the residents of Jerusalem. As some churches prepare for pastors' conferences and open up their homes to those pastors, others prepare, as we will, for winter youth retreats and prepare to give hospitality for the 50, 60 people who will come in. Think of thousands, tens of thousands of people coming into this city. It's jammed, it's teeming with God-fearing Jews from all over the Roman Empire in anticipation of the Passover that Friday. Now the crowd did this, John says, the crowd that was in Jerusalem and that put down the palm branches. John tells us why, because they heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. Luke says there was a multitude of disciples with Jesus on that day in 1937, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This multitude was mixed. Disciples, people who were interested, who had heard about Jesus, who had their own ideas about Jesus. We're also to understand that the crowd was made up of Pharisees as well. Luke 19, verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The point is, this is a major event and it is an extremely public event. It's an event, an occasion filled with joy and rejoicing. Multitudes are gathering around him, singing his praise on Sunday, who will gather around him just a few days later on Friday and shout, "Crucify him." Multitudes welcoming Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, will cry, "Crucify him," in just a few days. It's amazing to me to think of it that way, and to understand the timing of this event. Such popularity within 1 week, this man welcomed would be hanging upon the cross outside the gate. So this is where we are in the narrative of his life. First of all, we want to consider the glory of Christ revealed. In verses 1 through 3, they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to this village, Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus here reveals his perfect knowledge of where a colt may be found. As you come into the village, immediately on entering, you will see a colt with its mother. "Bring them to me." Now, this was a colt or a foal of a young donkey that was never ridden. One commentator said that they would often be with their mother until they were older. And so it seems Jesus wants both to be brought. ESV translation, I think, is a little bit confusing. I don't believe he rode both on his triumphal entry, but he rode upon the colt. But perhaps the mother was with the colt. Now, as he directs them, he is aware of a possible objection raised, and he tells them what they will say. He gives them the answer to that objection. He can see a possible interaction. And almost in passing, as we read these first couple of verses, Matthew mentions the fact that Jesus knows all things and sees all things. The glory of Christ is being revealed here. His knowledge should make us draw conclusions about His person, about His identity. And His knowledge, what He reveals here about the information He knows about the comprehensive, all-encompassing nature of His knowledge is that He is the eternal Son of God. The answer, furthermore, Jesus gives them to a possible objection reveals what He believed about Himself. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Here we have Jesus telling us what He said He was, who He said He was, who He believed that He was, His identity. The answer reveals that. If you have an objection, what are you doing? Tell them, the Lord has need of them. He believes Himself to be the Lord. He believes Himself to be God. And in believing that, in living with that assumption in this passage, He is acting as God, isn't He? If He is God, if He is who He says He is in the passage, the Lord has need of them. You see the emphasis there. He's the Lord. He's in a position of authority, and therefore He has a right to the cult that's not, humanly speaking, His. He's not stealing the cult. He's not doing anything wrong. He's acting as God, isn't He? He's telling them, tell them, the Lord has need of them. And He's, in doing that, believing Himself, revealing His belief, revealing His self-perception that He believes Himself to be God. He has a right to that. He has authority over that cult to use it for His own purpose. He's acting as God. Why? Because He believes He is God. He's acting as God because He is God. Only God could do that. And the answer will dissolve the objection. And maybe living in this house was a God-fearer, maybe a disciple of Jesus, who knew Jesus, who perhaps knew that He was coming close, and would immediately make the connection. We're not told all of that. Just using sanctified imagination, one could imagine this was a God-fearing Jew. Maybe a Jesus-fearing Jew. One who believed in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and immediately he would understand in his heart, perhaps God communicating to him, that this was the right thing to do, not understanding all the reasons, not understanding all the questions perhaps he had. But just as Matthew was told to follow him, this man would follow the direction that the Lord had given to him, even though the report and direction came from other servants. Immediately he would give up the cult. He would give it to the Lord. A couple of points just to draw a way of conclusion here, an application. The eyes of the Lord Jesus are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And there isn't one ounce of knowledge or information that is hidden from Jesus. He knows everything. Now, when we speak of knowledge, often we think of knowledge of other things, history, science, all of those things. And He knows all of that. But He knows every activity. He knows every thought that we have. He knows everything that we say, both when others can hear it, or in public, or we're in private. He knows everything we look upon and see on the TV, on the internet. He knows our heart condition. He knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you're really like. He knows what you're thinking right now. This speaks of the comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. He is God. He's omniscient. He knew where this colt was because He knows all things. And that should impact the way we live. It should impact us, because many live this life believing, well, people see, but then they don't see. And there are things I can do in private. Do you realize what this passage teaches us? We're never, ever in private. There's no such thing as being in private, because God is everywhere. David spoke of it. Where shall I hide from you? Shall I go down into the grave? You're there. Shall I go up into heaven? You're there. Where can we hide from the all-seeing eye of God? Where can we hide from the presence of God? He's everywhere, and He knows everything. And if you're a sinner, He knows your sin. If you've not believed in Jesus, I don't know that of you. Some of you, I don't know whether you believed or not, but He knows. If you love something or someone more than Jesus, He knows about it. What He says to you this morning is repent. Turn from sin. Turn to serve me and stop serving yourself. Know that my eyes are in every place. Turn to me. I will heal you. I will forgive you. Confess your sins, the sins I already know, but I want you to confess them. Bring them out into the open. And know that I'll forgive. Know that I'll have mercy upon you. But you cannot hide from God. Do not live with the false thought that there are some things God sees and others He does not see. He sees everything. And the fear of God, I pray, would be put into our hearts as we think about His knowledge, His understanding. I pray it would motivate us. This should also comfort you who are God's people. Disciples are like, okay, Jesus, we'll go get the donkey. He's never needed a donkey before. He's never needed a colt. Why in the world are we doing this? This is a waste of time. I want to be with the crowds. Two guys said, no, go by yourselves. Obey. Do this. I need this. You're going to do it. Why us? They didn't say, well, why not Peter and John? Why don't they go? We're having fun with the crowd. They just went. They obeyed. And they trusted that Jesus knew why. You know, the information about the why for these disciples came later. Matthew understands now when he's writing this gospel, but he didn't write this gospel for years after these events took place. And he got it later, but he didn't get it then. And sometimes, brethren, as we live for the Lord, we don't know why in the world things are happening in our lives the way they're happening, why we're in these circumstances, how we got to be in this situation I'm in, why this person's doing that, why God wants me to do this and not the other thing, because the circumstances seem to be pushing me to do this, but in God's Word it says something different. Trust and obey and know that God knows why. Or when you're in trial, difficulty, and we don't know why this has happened, we can draw confidence from this passage that Jesus does. It's immensely comforting when we are ignorant and we are unaware of why things happen, like Sandy Hook Elementary School. I mean, I have no clue on one level why that took place. But it's incredibly encouraging to know God does. That He knows the good purpose that He's going to work out through that. And that puts our souls at ease and communicates stability to us in a very unstable, confusing world. And I think it's getting more so. Less stability, more confusing. Why are people doing the things they're doing? You know, the Scripture does have answers for us on some levels. But it's just mind-boggling to really try to figure out world events and why things are happening, even on an individual incident level as we've experienced recently. God knows. We take comfort in that. And then, you know, the last thing I would say is Jesus did not claim to be simply a teacher or a prophet. You know, kids, when you're in school and people perhaps would tell you historically about Jesus and say, well, He was a great teacher and a great prophet, you should raise your hand and say, you know, Jesus didn't believe He was just a prophet or teacher. In fact, if you believe that's what all that Jesus is, that's not what Jesus claimed to be. He is claiming to be God here. And you have to understand that. Mark Driscoll made a great point when he was comparing other religions and he was speaking about Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. He said, you know what? When you look at all the other religions in the world, there is not one religious leader who ever claimed the kinds of things Jesus does of himself. Buddha did not claim to be God. Muhammad didn't claim to be God. There is not one religious leader in the history of the world who ever claimed to be the one and only God. Jesus alone is the one who ever claimed that. What does that mean for us? It means you cannot be wishy-washy about Jesus. You have to have one of two views of Christ. If he really believed he was God, how should you respond to that? You either love him or hate him. He either is God or he is crazy. He's either God and you should believe everything he says and you should act upon what he says, you should do what he says, or you should not listen to one thing that he says. You should either totally reject Jesus or totally believe Jesus and follow Jesus. You should either totally turn from Jesus or turn from everything to follow Jesus based upon the claims he makes about himself. He cannot be, in other words, a good person, a good teacher, if he claimed to be God and he's not. He can't be good because he's a liar. He's a liar. So here's like the big $1 million question. What do you think of Jesus? Do you believe he is what he claimed to be? Do you believe he's God? Do you believe he's fully God and fully man, even though you can't ever understand that? Do you believe that or not? Do you love Jesus or hate Jesus? Well, you say, Pastor, come on, I don't know if I love Jesus, but I know I certainly don't hate him. Hate in the Bible is like preference. The Bible says, if you're going to follow me and be a disciple of mine, you need to hate your mom. Jesus isn't saying you need to hate her intrinsically, she's evil, never talk to her again. No, he's saying you're to prefer me over mom. You're to love me more than mom. You're not to stop loving mom, but you're not to ever love mom more than Jesus. You get that? So what's that mean? Do you prefer someone or something over Jesus? And the logical conclusion is this. Look, if Jesus is God, that's a ridiculous love you have. If you love something or someone more than Jesus, that's crazy. Because he's God. There's no one in all of the world, no thing in all the world you should love more than Christ if he is who he says he is. Fully man, fully God, who came into this world to die for sinners, to save them. Man, if Jesus doesn't captivate you, if you don't become a disciple of Jesus, you hate him. You don't prefer him. You prefer someone else. So that's the thing. Jesus didn't give us a middle road in our response to who he is. You know? There is no gray area, is there? I mean, he's either nuts or he's God. Think about that. Okay, the glory of Christ predicted, verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And you can imagine an Old Testament Jew reading this, hearing this, wondering, is the Christ really going to come on a donkey? No, that's got to be imagery. That's got to be some sort of picture about how he's going to come. But the Christ, the great political Messiah, who's going to come to destroy our enemies. How's he going to do that on a colt? Is this literal? Is it figurative? Well, we learn from our passage that it was literal, wasn't it? There are certain prophecies about Jesus that are literal and that are meant to be literally fulfilled, like he was born literally of a Virgin Mary. He was literally born of a virgin. That's not symbolic language. That's a literal prophecy of how Jesus would come into this world. He would come through a virgin into the world. And that literally happened, didn't it? And this was a literal passage prophesied over 500 years before, probably about 540 years before this took place. Zechariah was told it would happen. And it was fulfilled. The exact details of his triumphal entry predicted 500 years before. It would be an interesting study to just look at all of the prophecies made hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was on earth that were literal prophecies that were literally fulfilled. Well, I just say briefly, this should increase our hope about the literal things prophesied about our Lord's second coming. There are things we are told in Scripture about the Lord's second coming, things He said Himself, that are literally going to take place. And we're meant to literally understand them and literally believe them. Now, there are other things spoken of about the future that God has chosen in His wisdom to use figurative language and symbolic language to communicate such things that will take place. Much, I believe, of the book of Revelation is written in this sanctified genre of imagery and symbolism. But, that said, there are many things that we read about Christ's second coming that are like these prophecies. They're literal. And they're actually going to happen someday, even though they were prophesied and spoken of 2,000 years ago. And as we see these literal prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, I say it should increase our hope about the literal things said about His second coming. Doesn't matter how much time has passed, a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years. Doesn't matter that history has unfolded, hundreds of years have been lived. What Jesus said is going to happen when He comes is literally going to happen. Some things we don't know, there are things we must know and believe. He's not coming again like He came the first time. When Jesus comes, He's going to come in the clouds with great glory and with the host of angels. He's going to come with power and with authority. That means one day in the history of this world, every human being who is alive is going to look up and see Him coming in the clouds. Literally. What a sight it's going to be. And as we behold Him coming, it says in the Scripture, and I believe these are literal things, as He makes that procession down to earth, He's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be heavenly. It's going to come down from heaven. It's going to be glorious and amazing. The Bible says we who are alive are going to meet Him in the air. We're not going to meet Jesus and go back to heaven. We're going to meet Jesus like these crowds were meeting Jesus, preparing the way for Him to come into Jerusalem. They heard of His coming. And we hear of His coming, don't we? And we're preparing our hearts for His coming. And when He comes, we will run out to meet Him in the air. We will be like, we want to get up there. And in a twinkling, we will get to be with Him where we want to be. In the middle of the air. Between heaven and earth, suspended with Jesus. While He continues to make His procession down to earth. To bring in the new age. That is going to be an awesome day. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day filled with pomp and glory and celebration. And I imagine singing. We're going to be singing hymns to Jesus while He comes down from heaven just as these people were singing the Hallel to Him. Psalm 118. Blessed is He who comes. Hosanna. What does that mean? Save us, Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to say that. As our Lord comes down and we meet Him in the air. It's going to make perfect sense. We're going to want to be with Him and we'll be with Him. And then we'll continue with Him down to earth. That's literally going to happen. Doesn't it encourage you that what God says is literally going to happen actually comes to pass? And literally, when He comes, literally, you will be literally judged. Your eternal destiny will be given to you. You know an American Idol, right? Okay? What does American Idol have to do with the Judgment Day? Well, What does every contestant on American Idol want when they go into the room with the judges, right? They're getting screened. Go down to Miami, go down to out to Chicago, to New York City, and multitudes of people come. They want their shot on American Idol. They're not all going to be on the show, though. They got to get to the next step, which is Hollywood. That's going to be the next place where they compete. And you don't win if you don't get past that initial meeting, you know, with the judges. Mariah Carey has to approve of you. And so some get to sing, but they all don't go forward. And they're hoping for the slip of paper that means they're going to Hollywood. They're all going to get judged, but they ain't all going to go. And on that day, it says it's going to be a judgment day where Jesus comes. And some of us are going to get the slip to go to heaven, not Hollywood. And some of us are going to go from the room of judgment, just like these contestants are, crying, disappointed, angry. Notice that on the show. When they don't get approved, they believe they got a voice. Maybe they got the voice of a frog, but they believe their voice is the voice of angels. And they get so disappointed when they're told, this ain't your thing. And they get judged. And they don't have a voice, and they ain't going to Hollywood, no way, no how. And they get angry, they get sad, and they go away. And this is going to happen literally on the day of judgment. We're going to stand before Jesus, and He's going to say, come in to my right hand. Come in to the glory of my Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. And He's going to say to others, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are words that are literally going to be spoken. That is a destiny that literally will be occupied. One of two destinies for each of us. Are you going to Hollywood? I don't really care, but I hope you're going to heaven. The things that Jesus literally says about His coming are going to take place. And we need to take them seriously, and they need to impact the decisions we make and our response today to Christ. Where do we stand with Christ today? Is where perhaps we'll stand with Him on the day of judgment. You don't have time to deal with this. It is urgent. And we must believe what God says about His second coming and respond appropriately. Are you ready? Well, the glory of Christ hidden, verses 5 through 7. Say to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey. You know, it's amazing. He reveals the glory of His knowledge, the glory of His deity. He comes to town on a foal, on a donkey's baby, on a beast of burden. You put things on colts. You put baggage on colts. They carry baggage, not kings. His glory's being veiled. He's not coming into Jerusalem in one sense as He should. The Messiah, the Christ, is coming in a very humble way, in a very humble manner. On the foal, on a beast of burden. I mean, this is what Zechariah 9:9 says, but who could understand it? He comes on a colt, not on a war horse. That's what they were expecting. When a Roman, you know, emperor, general, defeated the enemy and they came back to Rome, glorious celebrations, they didn't ride on a donkey's ass. They didn't come in on a foal. They came in the most glorious chariot that could be mustered. They came in on the most powerful war horse, symbolic of strength and victory and the glory of Rome and of her generals. Here Jesus comes in with some old fisherman's clothing as his padding for the beast. Walking. How fast does a donkey go? I never see donkey races. Nobody would bet on a donkey if it raced against the horses up in Saratoga. How much less fast did the foal of a donkey go, baby donkey? That's not a symbol of power. In fact, donkeys were never used in military processions. One commentator said they were always used in civil processions. Never military triumphs. Donkey's just not a picture of glory and strength. They're big fat ears. They're kind of goofy looking. They serve their purpose. But their purpose is not to be the mounts of kings and of generals, right? It's both revealed His glory and hidden. I mean, John says, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, John 1. This glorious God tabernacled with us. Others, we saw His glory, but it's hidden here in the way He comes in. And this speaks of the kind of Messiah that He is. And this is being communicated by the prophecy. He's not going to be the kind of Messiah you expect. He's going to come in an unexpected manner. And you will look upon Him. And you will not admire Him. But He is the Savior. He's a different kind of Savior. He's not a political Savior, but a spiritual Savior from far worse enemies, from sin and from Satan. Far worse enemies than any Roman emperor could ever be. And He comes to save. The manner of our Lord's salvation is not the way men save. Look at our heroes on the TV. Anybody know who Jack Bauer is? And 24, the series 24. Alright? We always have the guys who win. The guys who win victory are strong, are smart. Their voices are mad, they're powerful. They do crazy things. They can kill, 300 guys in 2 minutes with one, handgun. They're powerful. Jesus comes in a different way. And the way He's going to save is going to be different. It's not going to be by slaying and killing, but by being wounded and by dying. It's totally different. Messiah, totally different salvation. Totally different way. Jesus saves with His hands pinned to a tree. He saves being naked, beaten, hung upon a cross. That's how Jesus is going to save. By being restricted and held up between heaven and earth. Is that how we get saved? Usually? Never. You don't get pinned if you're going to save. You pin, right? You're not subject when you save. You're not in bonds when you save. You're free to act, to wield your gun, to wield your sword, whatever it was. But He comes to save in a totally different way, doesn't He? And that's what His coming into Jerusalem is to teach us. And this is what Matthew again and again is trying to get through his countrymen's minds and thinking spiritually about Christ. I know you believe the Messiah is this way, but He isn't. And our Scriptures testify to the fact that He's not the Messiah you imagine Him to be. Do not reject Jesus because He's not the Jesus of your imagination. If He's Jesus, if He's the Christ, believe upon Him. Don't say you're not going to believe upon Him because He's not the kind of Savior you want. We want sort of a cook-to-order Savior. I'm going to follow Jesus. He's got to be like this. He's got to be like that. Well, He's not. He is the Jesus prophesied about in the Old Testament who came into the world of the Virgin Mary in fulfillment of all those Scriptures. This is the real Jesus, the real Christ. And our Old Testament Scriptures speak about it. Believe upon Him. Don't argue with your own Bible. And He's trying to convince His fellow Jews. Yes, His glory was hidden, but He's still glorious. Yes, the way He saves is not consistent with the way men save, but He saved nevertheless. No, His enemies were not Rome and not the great emperor of Rome. They were far greater enemies and far more difficult enemies to conquer. Your sin, that is your king that you can't get free from, that's calling all the misery you have in this world and life, and to save you from Satan. Not the Lord of an empire, but the God of this world, the whole thing. A more powerful king, a more powerful enemy He came to save us from. And He came to save us from that enemy in a way that nobody could have anticipated, imagined, or even thunk it. No one would ever come up with this story, dear people. Do you understand me? No one would ever come up with this story. We don't think this way by nature. We can feel this tension in the gospel, can't we? It was so hard for the disciples of Jesus to get the whole method of Jesus and manner of Jesus. They didn't get it, most of it, I believe, until Jesus was gone.
Do you realize that? Why? Because even as followers, it was not consistent with how they thought as human beings. God's ways, in other words, are not our ways. And we see that revealed in the gospel. Again and again and again, this is not the way kings are to be treated. This is not the way they're to come in. This is not how salvation is accomplished. And yet, God chose the foolishness of the cross to save some. Because the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. So contrary to our nature is Matthew's gospel. So contrary is the ways of God compared to the ways of men. I mean, His glory is hidden, and this is being communicated, and it's only by the Spirit of God that you in this room will ever be able to see it. Only by the Spirit of God that you'll say, yes, I see it. And you'll get blown away by it. Amazing, the wisdom of God. The mystery, the wisdom. He's amazing that He could save in this way. When I look upon Jesus on the cross, I see power, brethren. Glory, majesty, victory. It is amazing what He did on that cross. When you pull back the veil, even of what He suffered humanly. What was going on spiritually? What He accomplished? What He endured? When you get it and see it, you will not be captivated by anything else. You won't. And you will love Him. And you will turn from sin. But it's a glory that's hidden, that we're blinded from by the world and the God of this world. And we must be unblinded from it. And that light must shine into our hearts. Glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. Man, this is the account where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the foal, on the donkey. And this is when Jesus in Luke 19 says this, just powerful. People are praising Him. People are proclaiming His praise. And our Lord is mourning. He's brokenhearted. Because He sees past the superficial outward show. And He knows what the heart of these people really is. And it comes out in Luke. And when He drew near and saw the city, He came to a place as He was upon that colt's back where He could see the city before Him as He was coming to it. It says He wept over it. Here He is on the donkey weeping. Because they don't see it. They've not gotten it. They've seen Him heal blind people. They've seen Him. Many in that multitude who were with Him around that donkey knew what He did for Lazarus. Knew that Lazarus was dead and he was raised. He was once dead, but now he was alive. They knew He did that, but they still didn't see it. And He wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, real peace, peace with God. Not peace with Rome. Not peace to be free politically, but peace with God. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Don't get this passage wrong. It was a day of celebration in one sense, outward joy, but it was a day of great grief. Because He could see through the superficiality of it. And He could see the blindness. Spiritual blindness that had come over like a darkness over this city. And He could see down a couple days later this crowd adoring Him would condemn Him to death. And it breaks His heart. Do you see Jesus for who He is? Or is His glory hidden from your eyes? He is glorious. And I pray that you would come to see Him. And brethren, if we have been given eyes to see, don't get distracted by anything else. And thank Him today. Just worship Him. Just enjoy Him for what He's done for you on that cross.
for the kind of Savior he was. Praise God he wasn't just a political Savior. How selfish of this generation to not think of the needy sinners in our generation, to not think of their needy grandchildren. How selfish. He was a Savior for sinners in every generation. Thank God that he was. Thank God he wasn't what the Jews expected him to be, just a political, racial Savior for Jews, while the rest of the world goes to bloody hell. Thank God he is not the Christ of this Jewish imagination. It's a selfish Christ. It's a self-absorbed Christ. And Jesus would not have it. And John got it, and the other. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This event is not just for Jews, it's for the world. That whosoever, no matter what race, no matter what economic status, no matter what gender, believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's a Savior for all men everywhere. Not just political for Jews, but spiritual for all. That's the glory of what he came to do. Now, the glory of Christ misunderstood in verses 9 through 11. I've already pointed this out. Save us, Son of David. That's what they were crying. Hosanna is just the Greek alliteration of the Hebrew words. You take the Hebrew words and you take the Greek letter in the alphabet that's closest to the Hebrew letter that you see, and you get Hosanna, which means save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man, they are. This is from Psalm 118, the Hillel. Now, we don't have time, but you need to look at that psalm at some point this week, hopefully today, maybe today, where it talks about the sacrifice being bound. And this is all speaking of Christ. But it's what they would sing around the Passover. Save us. But their Savior was quite different from the Savior. Their perceptions of the Savior were not reality, were not consistent. Their ideas of what the Savior would do were not consistent with what the Savior came to do. And when he did not meet their expectation, they crucified him. You cannot have terms with God. You cannot say, Lord, I'll believe in you and serve you if you're this way. And I wish Jesus did it the other way, then I would come. We're not in a position of dictating a contract or terms to God. We can't reject God because he's not the way we think God should be. Who are we to sit in judgment of God? Who are we? But Jesus would know this. And what lesson can we get from it? Brethren, be careful about the popularity that the world offers you. They will adore you one day and spit you out the next. It's a shallow, vain popularity that the world offers. To be popular in the world, you must be popular on their terms. And once you go against those terms, they will chew you up and spit you out for nothing. It is empty. Do not live to please men. Live your life to please God. Look at this crowd worshiping Jesus. The same crowd. Crucify. That's not a world you want to live for. Live for God. Live to please God no matter what the world says or does. I'm being freshly reminded of this. Friends we think we have in the world, are they really friends? As long as you're a friend on their terms, they will be. But when you step out, I'm not your man, I'm God's man. How quickly those friendships dissolve. Do not fear the faces of men and do not live as a man pleaser. You don't want to live for a wicked man. Live for God. Serve God. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never turn away from you. He'll never think of you this way on Monday and a different way on Tuesday. It's amazing with God. No matter how we treat Him, He's faithful each and every day to love us, to care for us, to accept us. And in our relationship with God, we're like the problem. You know, we're like the problem child. The problem in our relationship with God is not God's, it's ours. And yet He doesn't throw us out. Bless God for that. He's patient with us. He holds on to us when we want to let Him go. You know, He always does us good. He never does us evil. That's what Jesus did when He came into the world. And the world crucified Him, and it will crucify you. You cannot, if you are a believer, you cannot be a close, intimate friend with an unbeliever. It is impossible. You're too different. I'm sorry. I'm not saying you shouldn't be friends. You should. But there is a limit to those friendships, brethren. And be very careful that you don't give your heart to a worldly friend who will trample it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't love them. Doesn't mean that shouldn't break your heart. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do them good. I'm saying you should do all that. But know what is in the heart of man. Jesus did. That's why He didn't get knocked off His socks when they were singing His praises. It says in another place when they wanted to make Him king, He knew what was in the heart of man. And He didn't give them what they wanted. Because He knew it wasn't real. We have to be wise as serpents. And that's why more and more, I love you people. I love God's people. Because when I come into this place with God's people, I feel like I'm at home in heart. I can be myself. I can talk about God with you. We can talk about deep things that concern souls and righteousness and wickedness, and talk about things that make me afraid. Talk about things I get excited about. And I know you share those same loves and joys. And you will love me like Christ loves me. And I seek to love you the same way. Selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. And that's the blessing we have in the church. Brethren, we're loving each other. Let's love each other all the more. Let's abound in it. That this would be a place, not this building, but this, you people, when we get in the midst of one another, it would be seriously and sincerely and always a place of blessed refreshment for our souls. That's what it is for me. And the more you go on in the world, the more you ought to love God's people more and more. Because they're so unlike the world. You understand what I'm saying. We love sinners. It breaks our heart. We weep for them like Jesus does. But there is no communion like the communion of the saints. It just isn't there. It's not. And oh, how we ought to bless God for it and not ever take it for granted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Savior and for this salvation. We bless You and thank You for our glorious Lord Jesus who knows all things. May that put our hearts at ease. As His people, may it strike godly conviction in those who aren't. Conviction over their sin before You. Over their need of being cleansed. And of the way and of the fact that they'll never be able to hide those things, but must come clean and cry out upon Christ who knows them anyway to forgive them. May that happen today. May some people experience holy conviction and the fear of God in that way. And may others, through the knowledge of our Savior, have peace. Stability comforted to their souls, communicated to their souls. We thank You for giving us eyes to see. We know that we still see Jesus through glass dimly. We don't get it. We don't get all of it that's revealed. But for the sight You've given, we thank You and pray that You would continue to give us eyes to see clearer and clearer as the day draws near. May we live in light of His coming and of the literal things that will take place. And may we rejoice in that day and look forward to it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to save and to bless. Be glorified in all that was said and in all of our responses, whatever they might be. In Jesus' name, amen.